invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the chair you're sitting in or close to you. Please take that Bible as well. If you want to, turn to Romans chapter 7, We're memorizing Romans 8, but turn to Romans chapter 7. And let's stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word together. Romans chapter 7. And I'll begin reading at verse 21. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. So I find it to be a law then, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you again and thank you for the Bible. We know that there's many places in the world where people don't know that there is a Bible, or if they do, they can't get one. But Lord, we thank you for not only we have access to the Bible, but we thank you that if we're believers this morning, that we know that this Bible is truth. And we know that when the Word is preached, God, that we're hearing things that are true, that we can stake our lives upon. So God, I pray that the Word would be preached now, that you'd keep me from getting in the flesh. And Lord, that we would see the greatness of Christ, what He has done for us, and what He will do for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I introduced last Sunday's message with just a thought about the war that's unfolding between Israel and Hamas. And it had been commented on by the media, and still is some, just about how Israel had been taken by surprise by Hamas, that there had been a failed military intelligence on behalf of Israel. And I related that to God's concern in Romans chapters 6 through 7. Four questions that are asked. One in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, may it never be, by no means. God forbid, in some translations. Then in verse 15, should we just go ahead and sin because we're not under the law anymore? May it never be, by no means. And then in chapter 7, down in verse 7, are we to consider the law to be sin? It says in chapter 7, verse 7, should we conclude that? Because the law actually leads sinners to want to be more sinful, because we don't want the law. We don't want somebody telling us what to do. And so then again, there's a question asked in chapter 7, verse 13. If you look in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? And the answer again is, by no means. And so over and over, the concern that God has through the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 through 7 is that there not be this failure of gospel intelligence, of a grasp that, hey, the gospel is a free gift. We're sinners, and that's the message of Romans chapters 1 through 5. We're sinners, we're sinful, thoroughly sinful from head to toe. We're sinful even when before we were born, we were counted as sinners because we're in Adam. That's how sin, we're born with a sin nature, born condemned to die. But the good news is that there's a righteousness that saves us from the wrath of God, and that righteousness is not found in us. It's a righteousness that's found through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's a free gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the gospel's a free gift. It's not earned. It's not by our works. Does that mean we should go ahead and sin? A failed gospel intelligence says, well, if I'm saved by grace, then I'll go ahead and sin more so God will look even more gracious. That's what he's addressing in chapter 6. If you fail to think that the gospel, if you just reject the gospel because you want your works to be in it, and you think that it gives you a license to sin, then you're failing to understand the gospel. Or if you think that God is telling us that something's wrong through Paul, that something's wrong with the law, that the law is bad, and that you should just reject this gospel and go ahead and try to be under the law and earn your salvation and just reject justification by faith and think it's up to you to earn your salvation, then you have failed to understand the gospel. And I'm not seeking to minimize what's unfolding in the Middle East, but I want to tell you something. There's something much more serious than a failed military intelligence, and it's a failed gospel intelligence. It leads to spiritual defeat. One of the things that we can be reminded of, the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, is known for having one of the greatest military forces in the world for this small of a state, for that small of a nation. Even its military intelligence is one of the greatest in the world. But what we see is even those with the greatest military intelligence can still have their moments of defeat, can still be taken by surprise. What I want to say to you this morning is you may understand the gospel really well and have a good gospel intelligence, but can still be caught off guard and can still experience some spiritual defeats. That's what Paul seems to be describing about himself in his own personal experience as a Christian in the latter part of chapter 7. He understands the gospel really well. He has a good gospel intelligence. He's concerned that people not have a failed gospel intelligence. But even though he understands that he's made right with God not by the law but by faith in Jesus, there are times he still experiences the defeat that's waged by sin that dwells within him. And that's what he talks about in these verses. So let me get in my head of myself and share two aims of this message that I was going to share at the end. One aim in preaching this message, you know, I could move on, and I've preached several messages from Romans 7. But one aim I have in preaching this message is to spare you, if you're a believer, what I would refer to, or really what another commentator referred to years ago, as the wail of anguish. When you look at chapter 7, verse 24, what's the first part of it say? Many of us are very familiar with it. Wretched man that I am. So one commentator years ago referred to that as the wail of anguish. The cry of anguish of Paul, who I believe is a believer here, who is wailing and crying over his failures, even as a Christian, to sin. And one of the reasons that I dwell upon these verses is so that, not that we would be sinless, church, but that you would sin less, and by sinning less, that you would wail less, that you would have less anguish, that you'd have more joy. This is for your joy. If you sin less and wage war against the sin that wages war against you and not be at peace with sin. And the second aim of dwelling upon these verses is similar to what God's aim through Paul is in chapters 6 through 7. Is that for some of you, it's not that you would not just wail less in the present about your indwelling sin, but it is so that you will not wail eternally in the future about your sin and the penalty of it that you will bear in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because in this room, there are individuals who are in danger of wailing over their sin forever. And I guess maybe a third aim in preaching on this is similar to what this leads to for Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says about his brothers, his Jewish brothers, that I have sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish myself accursed for my brothers, my Jewish brothers, who have a failed gospel intelligence. It's so that we would be realizing as we leave this place and go home and interact with neighbors and friends that there's people that we interact with that need to hear the gospel. They need to see it in our own lives, that we've not made at peace with sin, but they also need to hear the hope of the gospel. That there are people all around us who are in danger of hell, of mourning over having, of weeping and gnashing in teeth forever. Your friend or your cousin, whoever it might be. So that's kind of where I believe the application of all this heads. So let me speak to you for a little bit. I'm sure I won't get to where I left full pages of notes in my office, so don't say amen to that, but I knew I wouldn't get to as far as I needed to go. But I want to speak to you for a moment about the present well of anguish. So believers, for us who are believers, there is a present well of anguish that we experience because we still sin. We've seen on the news, if you've paid attention to the news in the past couple of weeks, about things unfolding in the Middle East on both sides. Little children wailing, and moms and dads and relatives here in the United States wailing because of the horror of war. And it's one thing to see it on television from a distance, but the wailing is that much more real for those who experience it firsthand. Well, Paul speaks here about a firsthand experience of his wailing over his own indwelling sin in chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." There's a present wail. He says it in the present tense, "Wretched man that I was, wretched man that I am." There is a present wail of anguish because of his sin. There are two horrors of war which precipitate this wail of anguish. One I spoke about last Sunday. One of those horrors of the war with sin is that sin is at hand length. It's the horror of the hand length of evil. Look in verse 21 again. Are you looking in your Bible in verse 21? "So I find it to be a law then, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Now I want you to notice the word evil. We hear about terrorist attacks and we call it things like evil. Now, and we'll even preface our statement, "Now this is evil," or "This is pure evil." And I understand why we would use those adjectives and stress those words that way. But I want you to understand, Paul has been referring, using a different word translated as sin earlier, and now he uses the word evil. And he's not talking about something different. And what we need to understand is that when we sin, it's evil. It's not something small. You snap back at your spouse. You roll your eyes at your mom. dishonoring them and say, that's just what teenagers do, or that's just what husbands just do that sometimes. It's evil. Evil. Don't minimize your sin. It's evil. And Paul says here in verse 22 or 21, I find it to be a law then that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Evil, one of the horrors of war that he expresses here is that evil is within hand length. It's right there. It's like the terrorists at the border of Israel that were always there for years doing different things, and suddenly, taken by surprise, there's a surprise attack. Well, evil is like right there at the border of our hearts, ready to rise up and attack at any moment. And he's horrified by that. I want to do right, but my capacity to do evil, to sin, is I don't have to go get in my car and drive down the road to do evil. My capacity to do evil is just right there all the time, even as I'm sitting in a worship service. It's right there. If we don't have an accurate gospel intelligence, then we won't be on guard against the evil that dwells within us. The second thing that precipitates the well of anguish because of sin is this horror of the joy-stealing war with sin. So if you're taking notes, I've got some notes for you, and this is probably the second thing to fill out or third, but he's horrified by the hand length of evil, but he's horrified by the joy-stealing war with sin. One of the things that I saw on the news and watching the news about things going on in Israel, and you probably saw a lot of things get showed over and over and over and over, like, oh, please quit showing that. So maybe you saw this too. But one scene of a family in Israel prior to the terrorist attack, and they're sitting around a table, and the dad has a guitar, and all the family's laughing. The kids are at the table, and he's just singing, and they're laughing, and their home is filled with all this joy, and the next day they're all dead, found laying on top of each other. That evil springs up across the border suddenly, that they always knew was there, comes in and steals their joy and silences them. Horrible thing. But again, not to minimize that, but in a much more serious way. The enemy lies close at hand, indwelling sin, ready to spring right up and steal your joy. Now, the reason I say that is he says in verse 22 in your Bible, look at your Bible. What's he say about his inner being? For I delight. That word delight means to rejoice. It means to take pleasure in, to joyfully concur, is how some translations have it. When I studied that word a little bit, it meant like a union of pleasure. With what? With the law of God. With doing what's right. Paul says about himself that in my inner being, I have this union of pleasure. And what defines him most in his very inner being is he delights in the law of God. He has joy. He delights in the rightness of doing what's right. He has joy because of what is right and holy. There's sort of like two snapshots we see here. One is a selfie, and one is one of those surprise pictures. When nobody's looking, or the person you're taking a picture of is not looking, and you say, hey, Terry, snap. You're like, oh, don't do that. So one is the one you do on purpose, the selfie, and there's another kind of picture where you get caught by surprise and you threaten them not to post that or share that with anybody. And this first picture, this portrait of Paul that he says about himself here is sort of this selfie in verse 22. I delight in the law of God in the inner man, in the inner being. This is something that He is thankful for. In his very inner being, what defines who he delights in the law of God. Even in verse 23, what we find out is that the law of God is the law of his mind. His mind, his inner being. This is why the Bible says Jesus summarizes up the law like this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What's he talking about? He's talking about loving God with the very core of who you are. And what he says about himself in verse 22 is that's how he is. What defines him most is that he has that kind of love for God. He has that kind of joy that's rooted in God. But then there's this other snapshot. It's the one that we don't want anybody posting of us. It's the one that the mom threatens to post on Facebook: if the teenager don't straighten up, I'm going to post this and share it with everybody and so people will see how you really are. Probably not a good parenting technique, but the threat might work. We find it in verse 23. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we see this second snapshot. That in one corner we have the inner being, the very core, what defines who Paul is, his inmost being. And what defines him? We find delight in God's law. And six times in the verses prior, want. He wants to do what is right. He desires to do what is right. That's in one corner. But in another corner, of Paul, in his flesh, in his members, is another law. You see that in verse 23? Another law that's at work, waging war. It's in his members, waging war against the law of his mind. So it's like this tug of war, this war between the two, waging war. And sometimes he's losing, and it's making him captive to the law of sin. And it leads to this well of anguish: oh, wretched man that I am. Now, in one sense, I'm very thankful that that war rages within me now. Because if that war didn't rage within me now, that would mean that sin's got me and the devil can just leave me alone. So in one sense, I'm thankful that I'm not at peace with sin, that there's a war raging within me. But of course, that's not the thrust here. The thrust here is he doesn't want to be in this war. He wants to be delivered from it. And that's his cry in the next verse. You see that in verse 24. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? So let's look at this cry in verse 24. Wretched man that I am. When your actions conflict with your desires, you're going to be miserable. Let me just say it. I've said it several times. You can't be a Christian and be happy about your sin. You may sin. You may take some pleasure in it. Of course you take pleasure in it. That's why you do it. That's why I do it. That's why I still sin. I enjoy the sin. For a moment, I'm placing my joy and delight in something other than the law of God. So, when my actions conflict with the desires of my inner being, I'm miserable. If it's true that you're a Christian, You really want to do what pleases God. You really want to please the one you love. That's what characterizes a Christian. And when you hurt the one you love, it makes you miserable. People experience that in their marriages if they have a good marriage, and some don't. Not everybody can relate to this. But if you're blessed with a good marriage where you love one another, you don't want to hurt the one you love. And when you do, even though snapping back at them and might have made you feel good in the moment, that's what you wanted to do, but because you love them, you feel miserable about it later, don't you? I mean, probably not too many seconds goes by before you wish you hadn't done that, because you don't want to hurt the one you love. And in our relationship with God, we don't want to sin against Him. We love Him. When your actions conflict, though, you're going to be miserable. The reason I say miserable is because that's what the word wretched, look in your Bible in verse 24, wretched man that I am. Literally, the word wretched means miserable. Paul says about himself, my actions I find conflict with what I desire to do. And it makes me miserable. I don't want to be this way. I want you to notice that Paul's not pointing the finger at somebody else and saying, wretched man. Paul's not pointing the finger and saying, wretched people that you are. Wretched terrorists that they are. Wretched neighbor that I have. He says, wretched man that I am. And what I wanted to say in application to that, I should be horrified by my sin more than I am by the sins of others. I've heard people say that before, and that's right, isn't it? I should be horrified by my own sin even more than the sins of others. And that's not always the way it works, though, is it? Because we feel better about ourselves when we see the sins of others sometimes, so that's the reason we want to gossip about it. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Girls from the youth group get together and talking about some other girl from the youth group. Guys in the youth group get together and talk about somebody else. Two or three of you get together in the Sunday school class and start talking about what somebody else did in the church. Brothers and sisters, that shouldn't happen in a church family, but it does. I've got some folks here this morning from Bedford, Indiana. They're visiting, or they used to live in Bedford. They live up north now where I first pastored a church. And the only reason I mention that is every church I've been in has been like that. There's always been a little bit of sin towards one another. And we have to fight against it. Let's find our joy in Christ and not being defined by not being as sinful as somebody else. He says, wretched man that I am. And he's not saying, again, he's not saying wretched man or miserable man that I was. He says miserable, wretched man that I am, present tense. And it's because this delight that he had in God's law, it's been stolen away because of his own sin. He's taken responsibility for it. I did this. Verse 25 says, I myself. So then, I myself. I myself. Nobody else to blame. I myself have done this. Brought it upon myself. Can't blame anybody else. And so, isn't King David, if you know his story, an example of somebody who sought to place their joy in something else, even though he delighted in the law of God? King David is the one who wrote the psalm where he says that he delights in the law of God. Where he says, the precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart. David wrote that. He delighted in the law of God. Oh, how I love your law. It rejoices my heart. It's what makes me happy. And there are many instances, of course, but the one we know most know about is his sin against Uriah, one of his fighters, and his sin against Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah. And as she was taking a bath out in the distance, when kings go out to war, evil was lying close at hand. And it wasn't Bathsheba, it was the evil within him. And he acted upon his fleshly desires. And he committed adultery, and then he committed murder, and then he covered it up. But listen to what Scripture says about how he felt about his sin. He says, of course, in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He lost his joy. He was not happy. He writes in Psalm chapter 32 these words, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." When David kept silent about his sins, all he could do, he couldn't sing. He was a psalmist. Psalmists sing! But when he kept silent and would not confess his sins and covered it up, you can't sing if you don't have joy. All he could do was groan. He was a wretched, miserable man. But David later wrote, and it's quoted in the book of Romans, about how that joy can be had again and restored. Amen? David wrote it in the Psalms, and it's quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 through 8, where the Bible says this in verse 5 of chapter 4. "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing. Blessing means happiness. David also speaks of the happiness, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. If God counts righteousness according to works, David's never going to have joy, and none of us are either. Right? But David spoke in the psalm about a righteousness that's credited to us apart from works. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Blessed, happy, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed, happy, joyful, delighting. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." David prophetically spoke about the joy that's given to us through the righteousness granted to us who have faith in Jesus. And it's available to all. Amen. So there's this present wailing of anguish because of our sin. Do you experience that at times? If you don't, you should be concerned. Some of you experience a well of anguish over your sin, and that concerns you, and rightly so. It concerns me about my own self. But what would concern me more if I never had any concern about my sin? What would concern me more if I really just didn't care? And maybe you're like that here. You really just don't care. That's a dangerous place to be. So there's the present wail of anguish over sin. But secondly, and finally, I'll share with you. Well, not, maybe not finally. We'll see. Secondly, there's a future shout of victory over sin. Amen? Amen. future shout of victory over sin. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? Notice what it says in verse 24. It does not say who has delivered me, even though he has been delivered from the penalty of sin. But notice what it says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Future. And then we come in verse 25. Are you in verse 25? Are you looking at it? Here's the shout of victory. Future. Yet it invades the present so he can shout the victory now. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's that future shout of victory that invades the present. And because of the righteousness that's received now by faith, he can even shout now and have a joy now, which is a foretaste of the joy he'll have in the future when he never sins again. The future shout of victory over sin. I've preached many funerals over the past 20-something years, and the funerals that are the most difficult, of course, are the funerals of people that I don't know well and who I, from what I know about them, I have no confidence that they know that they knew the Lord, that they probably were lost. There's been a few times in preaching those funerals where a family member told me they were lost, or I could sense the family member thought that that person was probably lost. And I don't get up at the funeral and say, this person's in hell, because I can't say that about anybody definitively. I don't know what God might do, even in a subconscious state in the final moments in somebody's heart. I think about the thief on the cross. But what I'll say is something like, if this person were here right now, they'd want you to know what I'm about to say, and then I'll preach the gospel. But when I've been at funerals where family members or friends sense that the person that died was lost, there's a wailing and there's a mourning that is much different than the wailing or mourning or crying experienced at the funeral of somebody that's a Christian. Y'all know what I'm talking about. The wail of anguish is most horrible when it is without hope. Now, friends, we should mourn over our sin. But listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. I take that to mean to mourn over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a future shout of victory over sin. We will be comforted if we mourn over our sin now. So while we're horrified that we still sin and hurt the one we love, we're horrified yet hopeful through Jesus. We're hopeful in a future deliverance. Who will deliver me from this body of death? In one corner, in the law of my mind, I delight in God. In another corner, in my flesh, sin dwells. Sin makes it home in my flesh. Who will deliver me? Who will come and kick out sin once for all? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that one day he's going to come and he's going to take sin by the head of the hair and he's going to kick it out once and for all. And I will be saved, as the hymn says, to sin no more. As Norm Wakefield spoke at a father-son camp I was at this weekend about that day, that's that day that we look forward to and that we long for. The war will soon end and Jesus will come and kick sin out of our house. Amen? And there'll be no crying, as Revelation says, weeping anymore. I was reminded this week of a Christian minister who said we shouldn't be presumptuous about world events that are unfolding, because when you see world events unfolding, especially things in Israel, sometimes people want to get a timeline down and say, well, this has happened, so this is going to happen next. You got to be careful about that. I think most of us understand that, but still it makes us think more. When you see Israel being attacked, and I'm sure our eschatology, our understanding of what happens in the future is going to be very greatly. I won't get into all the different views about that. But when we see things happening, wars and rumors of wars, what did Jesus say? The end is at hand. We've seen wars and rumors of wars for a long time. What this one minister was simply saying is, when we see, like what we see unfolding in Israel right now, we got to be careful what we conclude may happen next, or how close we are to Jesus coming. But what we should conclude is this: that is a sign of the end. Amen? Jesus is coming. It should remind us our day of victory is coming when He comes. I'm not rejoicing that people are being killed in Israel or in Palestine. But when I see these things unfold, it reminds me, Jesus is coming. And it's going to be a day, great day of rejoicing for those that know the Lord. Because when He comes, it'll be the end of our war with sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 8, verse 23. Let me just read these verses. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's a present groaning along with creation that we experience because of sin in the world, sin in our lives. But there's a hope that we have in the future. This is what Paul, I believe, alludes to in Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's that day when Jesus Christ comes and we receive a new body that no longer has the capacity to sin again. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's that future rest from sin that we long for. This is why when a believer dies and we attend that person's funeral, and we know because we were close enough with that person that that person didn't just say, well, I was a member at so-and-so church, or they showed up every once in a while. But you know from talking with that person loved Jesus. You're convinced, even though you can't see their heart, you're convinced that this person knows the Lord. And when somebody who knows the Lord dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you know that in His presence, in Psalm 16, the Bible says what? In His presence, God's presence, is fullness of joy. Why is there fullness of joy in God's presence? Because in His presence, there is no sin. And that believer is resting from the war with sin. There's a waging war with sin we experience now, but the believer no longer wages war with sin. They're at rest, and we're not talking about some soul asleep in the grave. They're at rest from sin. They're at rest from their labors. They're in the presence of God rejoicing, and sin will never hinder their enjoyment of God ever again. And so while we mourn here for the believer who's died and gone to be with the Lord, but we know that they wouldn't come back here even if they could, so we grieve. But we don't grieve like the rest who have no hope for those believers, right? In fact, we're a little bit jealous. We should be. A little bit envious. I want to rest from my labors. I want to rest from this war with sin. So let me conclude where I'll start, God willing, next Sunday, with the third point that's in your bulletin. We've talked about a present wail of anguish because of sin, and secondly, a future shout of victory over sin. But what about the in between? We're not there yet. One day there's not going to be any more fighting. Someday soon, as we see things unfolding around us, hey, we got another reason to think that Jesus is coming soon. Amen. War's going to be over. He's coming soon. But not yet. He's not here yet. So thirdly, in between the present wail and the future shout, what goes on? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then what? Look at what he says. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He doesn't go right to chapter 8, verse 1, about no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Instead, he goes back to verse 25 and he says, so then, I find this happening. So then, this is what's going on. I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is a present battle, a war with sin. In the in-between, the war still wages. And so he's horrified and humbled by his sin. But he has hope in Jesus that one day it's going to be over. But he knows he's got to keep fighting right now. A couple Sundays ago, John Etheridge preached here in our church. And when John preached that morning, I wasn't here, I listened to the sermon later. John shared a little bit about his past from, I don't know how, it's 12, 13, 14 years ago, I don't know how many years, about some things that happened. And I appreciated John's transparency. And as he spoke, he said something like, now some of you may be aware of what I'm talking about. He said, but trust me, I think about it every day. What John was expressing there is past sin had caused him to wail incredibly, a wail of anguish. And he knows he's forgiven. But even now, even the thought, even the memories, cause some wailing. And I'm preaching to you this morning like a dad would to his kids. Should to say, son, sweetheart, to his daughter, don't do what I've done. Spare yourself some agony, some anguish. You have these kind of talks with your kids at times? Don't do this. You're going to regret it. And God is saying, as a reminder to you this morning, about things that you might be struggling with right now, don't do it. Because it's going to cause you, if you're a Christian, it's going to steal your joy. It's going to make you miserable. And though he does forgive, in the in-between, it's going to be hard for you to forget about it. And others too at times. So don't sin. Fight. And so I share the message this morning, and I'll talk about this more next Sunday as the Lord leads, but not only to spare you the wail of anguish over your sin, but also to mobilize you to fight against your sin, not to be at peace with your sin. He says in verse 25, this is what's going on. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's this humble confession and admission that in the present, in the in-between, where that future day is coming where there's no sin, there's this serving of God with his mind and of sin with his flesh. He's humbled by that. And brothers and sisters, that should mobilize us to fight. I don't know. There's many ways, but one way to fight against sin is to memorize the Word and meditate upon the Word. I would encourage you to try memorizing Romans 8, or maybe one or two key verses in Romans 8 over the next few months. Maybe not the whole chapter, but mobilize to fight. you got something in your house that's leading you to sin, then you're a fool to keep it there. Right? Be serious about your sin. Mobilize to fight. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. You're a great and mighty God and a forgiving God. I pray, Father, that we would be sobered by the reality of what we presently experience, but also, Lord, I pray that we would be hopeful and joyful now about our future victory over sin, mobilized to fight, thankful through Jesus Christ for the victory once and for all over sin, but thankful through Jesus for justification by faith now, for your forgiveness now. God, help us. Help us to not have a failed understanding of the gospel, but to rejoice and receive, if we have not, the free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.